I want you guys to open, you can take a seat, open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 2. We've spent the last 2 weeks in the Gospel of Matthew in chapters 1 and 2 looking at Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. And this morning we're going to finish chapter 2. We're going to look at how Matthew concludes his story of the birth and the infancy of Jesus. And so I want you guys to direct your eyes in your Bibles down to Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. We're going to read all the way down through the end in verse 23. I'm going to ask you guys to stand with me as we read together. Matthew tells us, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene." Thank you for this passage, Father. Thank you for, through your Spirit, inspiring Matthew to write it, and help us now to see great and glorious things about Jesus in it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, in our time in Matthew's gospel over the last couple of weeks, as we have looked at Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, we have focused most of our attention upon Matthew's quotations from the Old Testament that he cites, showing that the coming of Jesus, the way in which Jesus came, and the identity of Jesus revealed through the way in which he came, shows us vital, important truths about Christ that, if we were to do a study of the Gospel of Matthew, we would find all of those things played out throughout the Gospel. In fact, we have at times turned to other pages in Matthew's Gospel to see some of these things revealed about Jesus through Matthew's quotations of the Old Testament, to see them restated and to see them crop up in other places in the Gospel. That's what we would see over and over if we were to do a full study of this book. But we're not. We're just focusing for this month on this chapter and a half, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, now on down to the end of chapter 2. We have tried to focus our attention upon these quotations to learn and glean something, to see what is it that Matthew's trying to tell us. Because, as I've said, we know that the gospel writers are selective in the details that they include in their stories. That's, of course, always the case. Anytime somebody writes about events that took place in history, they have to choose the details that they're going to include. You can't tell everything you know about a period of history, because it would take forever. You have to select certain details, and the details that you select reveal to those who are listening to you what you want to emphasize about that particular event. So that two people could give an account of the events of World War II, and both accounts could be true and accurate, and yet one account might focus upon the American troops and D-Day and all that happened there, and that would be a true account of events surrounding and involved in World War II. But another account might be told from the perspective of maybe somebody who was in Germany, who was opposing Hitler from the inside, and you would receive two completely different stories about the same war at the same period of time, and yet the stories would be very, very different. Both are true, both present real historical facts, and yet, because of the different emphases of the storytellers, because of the things that they want people to learn, you get different details about World War II. The same thing happens in the four Gospels. There are times when they tell us word for word the same stories. There are times, many times, when that happens. But there are many other times when the gospel writers highlight things and discuss things that the other gospel writers don't mention at all, or they may tell the same stories from another perspective and include other details on the same events. That's true when it comes to the birth of Jesus. We have two accounts within the four gospels of the birth of Jesus. We have Matthew's account and we have Luke's account. And while they're in agreement on some of the details that they both share, they both present the story from a different sort of viewpoint. Matthew has been tracking along following Joseph most of the time. We hear of the angel revealing himself over and over to Joseph in a dream and telling Joseph what God wants him to do. And yet in Luke's account, we have an angel, Gabriel, who's actually named, appearing to Mary and giving Mary instructions. Both of those things happened. Angels appeared to both of them, and yet the gospel writers are not interested to tell all of those details because they have things that they want to highlight about Jesus. One of the details that Matthew has so far left out of his account of Christ's birth is the hometown of Joseph and Mary. He has not mentioned it. He has not told us where they are from. He's only mentioned Bethlehem. But when you read Luke's account, you learn that Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth already and that they journeyed down to Bethlehem because of a census that had been ordered by the Roman emperor. But Matthew doesn't give us those details. Matthew begins his story in Bethlehem. And finally, now at the end, we have a mention of Nazareth. Why does Matthew hold that detail back until the very end? Why does Matthew not tell us that Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth? In fact, if all we had to go on were Matthew's gospel, we might assume that Joseph and Mary were from Bethlehem and that they only moved to Nazareth because of the great threats in the land of Judea. They only went north to Galilee because they were afraid to go back to what we might assume was their hometown of Bethlehem. But because we have the gospel of Luke, we know that's not the case. We know that, in fact, Matthew has simply not told us that Joseph and Mary were originally from Nazareth. They journeyed down to Bethlehem, and now as they come back into the land of Israel, they intend initially to stay at Bethlehem. We don't know why. They certainly had their reasons, and yet God directs them through an angel to go all the way back to Nazareth. There's a reason. Matthew holds off on those details for a reason, and the reason is found in the very last verse of this chapter. Notice what Matthew says. He says in verse 23 that he went, that's Joseph, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So now, for the fifth time in this story, we have Matthew referencing the prophets, saying that these things happen to fulfill things spoken of in what we call the Old Testament. What for Matthew was simply his Bible, the New Testament having not been written. Matthew's in the process of writing part of the New Testament. So Matthew says now for the fifth time that these things happened in this way. God directed Joseph and all of history so that these events might fulfill prophecy. And of course, we've looked at those four other fulfillments of prophecy, and they have revealed crucial details about the identity of Jesus to us. For instance, Matthew tells us in chapter 1, verse 23, that Jesus' birth happened the way it did. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, in order to fulfill a prophecy spoken. Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So that the first thing we saw in these fulfillment formulas is that Jesus comes in the way that he comes so that we might perceive clearly that he is not just another man, not even another great man or great prophet, and not even merely a man from the line of David, as we'll see in a moment. But in fact, Jesus is God in the flesh. As John tells us, the Word who existed in eternity past and through whom all things were made, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Or, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's what Matthew is showing us by this quotation from Isaiah, that Jesus is God. He is fully divine. He is, in fact, God with us in human form. That's who Jesus is. And then we read later on, as Matthew tells us the words of the scribes spoken to Herod, of another prophecy that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 6. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So now we see, through the lens of the Old Testament, that Jesus coming and Jesus coming through a woman who is betrothed to a man from the line of David, being fully incorporated into that man's family as his son, now comes as one who is a legitimate heir to the throne of David. Jesus is not only God in the flesh, he is the rightful ruler of God's people. He is the rightful king of Israel. But more than that, those are the two things we saw 2 weeks ago. Last week we saw two more things revealed about Jesus. We saw, for instance, in this strange little quotation in chapter 2, verse 15, this is fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. We saw in that strange little quotation a verse from Hosea that is really about events that took place centuries in the past, the Exodus under Moses. That passage about Israel as a nation is applied to Jesus, and we said that Matthew is showing us both here and throughout his gospel that Jesus is not only the rightful king of Israel, not only the God of Israel, but Jesus now is standing in the place of his people. He is the true spiritual Israel. That's why a verse about Israel can be applied directly to Jesus, because in a very real sense, he is the substitute and representative for his people. He is God, he is king, he is true Israel. And then lastly, we also saw last week that he is a kind of new Moses. Jesus comes into the world reminding us in the way that he comes of events that took place with the birth of the great prophet Moses himself. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A verse was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's from Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah is a reference back again to the events surrounding the Exodus when Moses was born and Pharaoh killed the Hebrew babies. And Moses was delivered out of that. Now Jesus comes, and Herod, another wicked, evil king, comes to Bethlehem and slaughters the infants of Bethlehem. And yet God, miraculously in the midst of that, delivers Jesus from that. So Jesus is the God of Israel, the King of Israel, the true Israel, and a new Moses. The greatest prophet of Israel has now been superseded by the greatest prophet of all, Jesus himself. All those things we see Matthew highlighting for us about Jesus through these Old Testament quotations. But now we come to what, out of all these, what we would call fulfillment formula. Out of all five of these, we come to what I think is the strangest, and for many, many readers of the Gospel of Matthew, is the most difficult to understand. I think if we take a step back, I don't think that it's as difficult as it appears to be on the surface. What makes this such a difficult thing to understand in verse 23? The story itself is not difficult at all. Herod died, threat removed. Now Joseph can take his family back to Israel. That's not complicated. That's not difficult. So Joseph plans to move back. Yet Herod's son, who is just as wicked as Herod himself, is on the throne in Judea, which is the southern portion of Israel. So by means of being warned by an angel, Joseph decides not to go to Judea, not to go to the land in which Jerusalem and Bethlehem are found, where Archelaus, the son of Herod, is ruling and reigning at that time. Instead, Joseph decides he's going to take his family to Galilee, the northern district in the land of Israel, and he's going to move to a little town called Nazareth, which we know from Luke, he's already been there, probably grew up there. Joseph and Mary know Nazareth well. And yet, we have at the end of that simple story this statement that these things happen to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. Here's the problem. That statement is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not. In fact, some of your translations have that in quotation marks. In fact, the one that I'm reading from, this version of the ESV, does have "he shall be called a Nazarene" in quotation marks, as if Matthew's actually quoting from some passage in the Old Testament. But you will search in vain. You can use every Bible computer program you've got. You will not find this phrase anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not there. In fact, the city of Nazareth itself is never mentioned in the Old Testament. This is not a quotation from any prophet or any book in the Old Testament. So you might ask yourself the question, then what does Matthew mean when he says that these things happen so that the prophets could be fulfilled, this statement, he shall be called a Nazarene? What does that mean? I mean, is Matthew just making stuff up at this point? Why would he do that? He's been very thorough and very accurate in his quoting from the prophets of the Old Testament. Why would he suddenly make something up here? Would his readers not pick up on it? Of course they would. Of course Matthew's readers would pick up on it. They're well acquainted with their scriptures, with the Old Testament. In fact, we've seen that for them to understand all that Matthew is saying about Jesus, they would have to be well acquainted with the Old Testament. They would have to know it well. So Matthew assumes his readers know the Bible well. So he's not making something up. He's not trying to fool anybody. What's happening here? I think what's happening here is that Matthew is not at all quoting from the Old Testament. I don't think he's doing that at all. I think instead, these words, he shall be called a Nazarene, are a summary of a great theme about the Messiah within the Old Testament. I'll give you two reasons why I think this is not a direct quotation. One of them you can see clearly in virtually every English translation. The other you cannot see well in most of our English translations. The simple one that you can see is that here in verse 23, the word prophet is not the word prophet, it is the word prophets. It's plural. You can take a look. It's right there in your text. It's got an S on the end of it. It's plural. In all of the other quotations that we looked at, the word prophet is singular. In fact, if you track through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, every other time that Matthew uses this formula, thus was spoken by the Lord in order to fulfill the prophets, the prophet, the word spoken by the prophet, it's always singular. It's never prophets, it's always prophet singular. And yet here, suddenly, Matthew puts it in the plural. You can see that easily. So that Matthew does not intend for us to think that he's quoting from some specific prophet at a specific place in the Bible. He doesn't intend for us to think that. But there's something else in here that you can't see as clearly in your English translation. And that is that the actual formula itself is altered here. This quotation or fulfillment formula is altered a bit here. So that if you had a more literal translation of some of these other quotations, these other introductory remarks, you would get something like that. For instance, like this. For instance, look back at verse 22 in chapter 1 as we're introduced to the first of these five mentions of the prophets. Verse 22, the ESV says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. A more literal translation might be something like this. All this took place to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophet being spoken. All this took place to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophet being spoken or saying. This word being spoken, or this word saying, introduces us to a direct quotation. And it does it throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Every other time that Matthew introduces an Old Testament quotation, he has this verb in there, saying, right before the quotation. And yet, here, in chapter 2, verse 23, that word is left out. And I think that's very significant. Matthew is not quoting any passage from the Old Testament, and he doesn't mean for us to think that he is. So if your translation has quotation marks, as mine does, around this little statement at the end of verse 23, you can, if you want, if you're comfortable scratching in your Bible, you can scratch them out, because I don't think they ought to be there, because it's not a quotation. All right? The Greek didn't have quotation marks. These weren't sort of in there originally at all. We add these sorts of things, these punctuation marks, into our English translation, so that we can better understand what's going on here. But this is a case where we don't need to add punctuation. It doesn't need to be there because we don't have a quotation here. We have a summary of an Old Testament theme about the Messiah. And so the question now for us is, what is the theme that Matthew's highlighting here? If the city of Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament, What does Matthew have in mind? What Old Testament teaching about the Messiah does Matthew have in mind when he says Jesus being called a Nazarene fulfills things spoken by the prophets? How can that be? I think that the theme here, I'll give it to you ahead of time, I think the main theme that Matthew's getting at here is that the Messiah would come in a humble, lowly, even poor manner. That's the point. That he doesn't come with pomp and circumstance. He doesn't come as the son of a wealthy man. He does not come with notoriety. He comes humbly. He comes and endures great suffering. He comes and he lives in the midst of great poverty. Why do I say that? I say that because the city of Nazareth was not a wealthy town. It was not a well-respected town. In fact, calling it a town or a city as Matthew does here is stretching it a bit. There's not really a word that Matthew can choose from in the Greek language for small little village. This word that's translated city or town is sort of a catch-all phrase that includes a small village, because that's what we're dealing with here. A very small, insignificant village in the region of Galilee. That's all it is. Population estimates on the high end for Nazareth at this point in history, on the high end, put it at about 2,000. On the low end, which is probably closer to the truth, mark it at about 500 people. 500 people. That's not very many people at all. There are more students in this school on a regular weekday than there were in the town of Nazareth. Very small. So at most, there were less than 2,000, probably much less than 1,000 people living in the little village of Bethlehem. It was not well known. No one of notoriety had ever come from Nazareth. It's just a tiny little village that nobody cares about, that nobody's heard of. No booming economy, no growth to be spoken of. No significance in the Old Testament, not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a nowhere type of place. See that reflected actually in the attitudes of people toward the town of Nazareth elsewhere in the New Testament. So you may recall the story of Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples. When Nathanael was initially called to follow Jesus, the account is found in the Gospel of John chapter 1. You can look there if you want. But Philip, Nathanael's brother friend, comes to Nathanael and says, "We have found the Messiah. We know him. We found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's reply is, "Really? Jesus of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, it's not as if Nathanael is anybody special. He's from Galilee. He's from the same region. He's not some well-known person. He's not wealthy himself, and yet he looks down upon Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's no way the Messiah is from Nazareth. It's just Nazareth. It's nothing. Can anything good come out of there? That's the attitude of the average Jewish person in the first century toward the city of Nazareth. We even see it later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 24, where the followers of Jesus are referred to as the sect of the Nazarenes. And that's not a compliment. That's not a nice thing that people are saying about them. They're perturbed. They're ticked off with the followers of Jesus because they're causing a commotion in town. They're causing problems. And somebody says, aren't these the people from the sect of the Nazarenes? This is not good. Being called a Nazarene is not something that you would want to put on your resume. This is not something to highlight. Nobody says that they are proudly from the city of Nazareth. And yet Jesus, 16 times between the Gospels and the book of Acts, is called Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus is crucified, above him are written the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," because that's funny to Pilate. That a king would come from the town of Nazareth, that's funny to Pilate. It's an insult to the Jewish leadership who asked him to take it down. Being from Nazareth doesn't give you bragging rights. It's just one more reason for the world to give you no respect and for them not to care about you. It means that Jesus comes in such a way that even the place of his being raised is a place of humility, is a place of lowliness. And Matthew tells us that Joseph was directed to return to the town of Nazareth so that this great theme concerning the Messiah might be fulfilled. He comes in a very lowly way. He comes humbly. Yes, he is the God who has created all things. He is the God of Israel. He is God with us, and yet he will not put that on display. One time in all of his earthly ministry, does Jesus allow his divine glory to shine through for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he only takes 3 disciples with him, and they're the only ones who witness that in that moment, and it overwhelms them. Throughout his life, Jesus veils and hides his divine glory from people. Why? Because he comes humbly. He is the rightful king over Israel. And there was a point of time in his ministry when the crowds that had begun to flock to him wanted to crown him as king. I mean, after all, he can heal the sick. He can make food. He can feed thousands with just a few loaves of bread and fish. He can do anything. This is a man who can raise and supply an army. And so they determined to make him king. And Jesus will have none of it. He walks away. Why? Because Jesus, the rightful king over God's people, will not wear that kind of crown. He will only wear the crown of thorns and the crown of suffering in this life. The crown of exaltation awaits him in the future. But now, at his first coming, he is a humble king. He is both king and pauper. He comes humbly. He is the greatest prophet in the history of Israel. Greater than Moses himself. A kind of new Moses who comes along in the Gospel of Matthew in a couple of chapters, in chapters 5-7, and he begins to quote from the Torah, from the law, the writings of Moses himself. And each time he quotes Moses and says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and then he begins to give the true interpretation, the true understanding of the law of Moses, so that Jesus comes not just as a new Moses, but as a better Moses. He comes with the true meaning of the words of Moses. That's who Jesus is. But he does not come to be exalted by men as the greatest of all the prophets. He comes humbly. And that is the point that Matthew is making when he says that Jesus being called a Nazarene fulfills what was spoken of by the prophets. Hold your place in Matthew. I want you to turn all the way back. We'll look at one passage, the most well-known passage that speaks to Jesus humbling and humility. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is, many people call it the gospel revealed in Isaiah, because it is very much that. It speaks clearly and directly to the work of Jesus centuries before Jesus was born. Verse 1, Isaiah says this about the coming Messiah. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," now speaking of the future Messiah, "for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is the way that Jesus comes into the world. Jesus comes as one who is not esteemed. Instead, he is despised. Jesus does not come into the world looking like a model from a magazine. Jesus comes as one that no one would take notice of. He has no great form or majesty that would draw people's attention as he walks through town. There's nothing spectacular about the way that Jesus comes into the world and the way that he conducts himself in the world. He doesn't come to garner esteem. He doesn't come for the adulation of the crowds. In fact, he comes in such a way as to push all of that aside and turn it away. And the question becomes, why? Why should Jesus come in this manner? Why not come and be acclaimed as king? Why not be born into a wealthy family? He deserves it. He ought to have all the riches of the world. He's worthy of it. None of us are. There aren't any wealthy people in the world who are worthy of the wealth that they have. They are blessed by God, sometimes despite themselves. But Jesus would actually be worthy of it. If Jesus had all the treasures in the world, if he were the most wealthy man ever on the face of the earth, he would have been worthy of it. And yet he does not come in such a way that he has wealth. He doesn't. In fact, the gospel writers tells us that he had no place to lay his head. We see him moving from town to town. He doesn't own a home in every town that he visits. When he goes to Capernaum, his home base, the place where he spends the most time throughout his ministry, he doesn't have a house of his own. He stays not even in one of his disciples' houses. He stays in Peter's mother-in-law's house. You're not wealthy if when you come to town, you stay in your friend's mother-in-law's house. You're not wealthy, despite what you might hear on the television or the radio. There are those today who would insist that Jesus was wealthy. There are preachers today who would say not only was Jesus wealthy, but all the apostles were extremely wealthy. In fact, I was reading this week, and one of these, what they call prosperity teachers, claimed that Jesus had vast amounts of wealth. You say, well, where did he get this idea? He says, well, Judas, we know, was stealing from the money bag. And if Jesus had a money bag, well, he must have had a lot of money. Of course, he gets away with that because he doesn't call it a money bag. He calls it a treasury. Well, yeah, now he sounds like he's wealthy. Jesus has a treasury, sounds like he's wealthy. What he has is a bag full of a few coins that women tended to donate to the ministry of Jesus so that they could buy a little bread while they were traveling down the road. And Judas was stealing from even that meager amount. If Judas has access to great wealth, then why is Judas willing to betray Jesus, the source of his wealth, for 30 pieces of silver? Because there's not much to take from the money bag. And yet you have preachers today trying to convince people that, oh, Jesus was wealthy. Because they want to convince you that God's great desire for you is that you might be wealthy. Well, it's hard for them to convince you that God wants you to be wealthy if the Son of God himself comes into the world poor and meek and lowly. And so they twist the scriptures. But Jesus came poor. And he did that for a reason. I want you to hear the words of the Apostle Paul as he reflects upon, as he thinks upon the way that Jesus came into the world. For you know, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, so there it is, he was in eternity past, he's God after all. Cattle of a thousand hills belong to him, according to the Old Testament. But though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Of course, it's not about merely physical wealth. Jesus sacrificed so much more than earthly treasures when he came to the earth. As Paul tells us, he humbled himself. Jesus, even he says, emptied himself when he became a human. He humbled himself and came in the likeness of humanity, of a man. In fact, Paul says he humbled himself all the way to the point of death. This text here in 2 Corinthians is about more than material wealth, and yet it's not about less than that. Jesus, for our sake, became poor. He gave up His divine rights. He gave up the revealing of His glory so that everyone might immediately fall down before Him. He gave up all of those things, was born and laid in a manger, and then grew up in a little no-name village, Nazareth, of no count. Why? So that He might fully suffer in the place of His people. So that He might fully bear the weight of what it means to be a sinner in a fallen world. He, of course, is without sin. He does not sin. He never does anything to deserve the misery that comes upon Him. And yet Jesus is well acquainted with grief. When His friend dies, He weeps. Jesus would have known many people throughout His life that passed away, that died, that passed on. He knew them. And though He had the power to raise Lazarus even from the dead, He still weeps. Why? Because Jesus understands what it is to lose people. Jesus knows what sickness looks like in the world around Him. He knows what death looks like. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to not have the plenty that others around you sometimes have. He understands that. He knows that in full. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons of glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why? Why poverty? Why does Jesus come in such a lowly manner? Because Jesus comes to suffer. Jesus comes to endure it all for the sake of His people in whose place He stands. And His entire life, not merely the cross, His entire life is a life of suffering and obedience in the place of those who trust in Him. That's why He comes the way that He comes. He does not come so that He might give to us wealth and riches. He comes so that He might experience our poverty and our suffering and take all of that upon Himself, even the suffering that we deserve for our sins. He takes upon Himself and He endures. And yes, He overcomes in our place. So that what was spoken by Isaiah and so many of the other prophets concerning the Messiah might be fulfilled. And so that you and I might have a Redeemer who has actually paid the full price for our sins and our fallen condition. Let's pray.